Well, as we are gathered right now in this very comfortable building, there are a lot of people in the Bahamas that are beginning to feel the effects of the latest hurricane. Some of those people that are being affected as we speak are Christians, some are not. Obviously, we kind of are used to seeing the effects of hurricanes. We know that they displace, at least in our case, often millions of people to other places, and they flee their homes. Sometimes people try to ride hurricanes out in their own homes. Sometimes hurricanes take lives. We are very familiar with, you know, the astronomical numbers of dollars that are estimated of damage that are caused by hurricanes. In the next few days, it will, of course, probably continue to track towards other parts of our world, more likely, you know, our part of the country on the East Coast and Southeast Coast. Hurricanes are very devastating events. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a hurricane. I've never been in a hurricane. We do know, of course, around here what it's like to have tornadic weather, and some of you have experienced earthquakes and maybe some other forms of natural disasters. These are recurring events. These are not newsworthy in the sense of that they, you know, never happen, because they happen often, and they don't just happen obviously in our part of the world. They happen all around the world, and usually the effect they have is, at least in the kinds that we're describing this morning, are catastrophic. And sometime in the next few days, or maybe by the end of next week, after the hurricane has caused its damage and moved on and maybe fizzled out, somebody, maybe in the news or somebody somewhere, if not multiple or countless people, are going to ask this question: if there's a God, why didn't he stop that? Why does a good God allow natural disasters? Why would a God who is omnipotent not do something about it? Why does a good God allow suffering? That is a question that every Christian and every non-Christian has probably asked, at least those non-Christians that believe in God, or maybe even the atheist who wants to scoff at those who believe in God. It's a very common question. It's a very regular question, regardless of whether you believe in God or not. Why would God allow suffering? Why does God allow a couple to have a stillborn? Why does God not stop that drunk driver from killing my neighbor's child? Why would he allow thousands to die in a tsunami? Why would he allow a grandparent to suffer from Alzheimer's? Why? Why does God allow these different kinds of suffering? And of course, the quick and not incorrect answer, of course, for Christians is to say, well, God does have a purpose. I mean, that is true. Romans 8:28 tells us God always has a purpose, that he doesn't allow things to just occur without some kind of meaning. But oftentimes when you share that kind of quick answer to somebody who is in the midst of suffering, that could sound a little cliche to them, or maybe they don't really have the opportunity to meditate on its meaning, and so it just kind of bypasses them. And so there have been a lot of answers given to the question, why has God allowed suffering? And a lot of them are not great answers, because they're not biblical answers. Probably one of the more well-known answers was written about in 1982 in a book that some of you may have read, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This was a book that was written by a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner. And when he attempted to answer this question, why bad things happen to good people and suffering, he said this. He said, I knew then one day that I would write this book. I would write it out of my own need to put into words some of the most important things I have come to believe and know. And I would write it to help other people who might one day find themselves in a similar predicament. I would write it for all those people who wanted to go on believing, but whose anger at God made it hard for them to hold on to their faith and be comforted by religion. He said, I would write it for all those whose love for God and devotion to him led them to blame themselves for their suffering and persuade themselves that they deserved it. And he goes on to say that basically, God is not powerful enough to do anything about suffering, because he gave man free choice. And because of things like chance, which he believes in, and the laws of nature, suffering are just going to occur. Now, that's one answer. It's a very popular answer. It's not a good answer. And his book invited and continues to invite kind of a storm of responses from the church. One book that was written not too long after that was by Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He wrote a book to counter Kushner's book, and he called it Why Us When Bad Things Happen to God's People. And he argued that God is omnipotent. God has a purpose in suffering. He can stop it, but he allows it because there are many good and glorious purposes for suffering. And this morning, when we talk about the issue of suffering, we're going to see some of those reasons that God allows it. Some of those good, God-glorifying and purifying reasons for us that suffering exists. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is not a random sermon on suffering. For those of you who've been around for a couple weeks now, you know that we are actually now really at the tail end of our current preaching series called Under Construction. And we're talking about the kind of church that Christ wants to build. And this comes out of Matthew 16, 18, where Christ says, I will build my church. The gates of hell, could we just say even suffering, won't prevail against it. So we're wanting to find out, wanting to discover what kind of church is Christ wanting to build. As his workers, as those who are called to use our gifts for the benefit of the body, what is it that we ought to be committed to as well? And so we've been working through a whole list of different marks of a biblical church. We've talked about spiritual gifts. We've talked about preaching and teaching. We've talked about the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We've talked about preaching the gospel. We've talked about making disciples. We've talked about gathering. And we've talked about even restoring those who wander off in sin. This morning, we're going to talk about a very sobering reality. And the sobering reality is that the church, as it is being built, is always a target of the world. It is kind of a bullseye for those who are hostile to Christ, and our experience as Christians is going to be suffering. It's going to be persecution. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14 is going to be our text this morning. We're going to look at Paul's words to a young disciple, a young pastor named Timothy. This is the last book that Paul would write, at least the last book that we have recorded in the New Testament. It's him writing from Rome. He's writing likely towards the end of his life, not knowing when he will be martyred for the faith. He's giving his disciple Timothy some instructions on matters of the church. It's a very personal letter. It's filled with experiences and wisdom and teaching and counsel. So beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, and I'm going to actually back up and begin reading in verse 3. He tells Timothy at the beginning of this letter that I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night, or night and day. And as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, so based on that, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is hopeful, and it is direct. It's hopeful in this way, that you get a sense as a Christian, as you read this text, that every time you suffer, you don't suffer alone. It's also direct in that it also reminds us that, again, suffering and hardships is a part of our Christian experience. One of those things that we agree to, you know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you come to Him, you call upon Him as your Lord and Savior, you exercise faith, you repent of sins, and part of that coming to Christ is denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Him, and that is a pledge to go where Jesus says to go and do what Jesus says to do and to be like Him. And as is written many times in the New Testament, we'll look at a number of these verses this morning, that very often includes suffering like Him, being persecuted and hurt by Him. When we commit to Christ, and here's kind of the key point of the text, we commit to the likelihood of suffering. The Bible promises that those Christians who are faithful will suffer. It's not if we suffer, it's when we suffer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also, or in addition to that, suffer for His sake." Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Thomas Watson wrote, "While there is a devil and a wicked man in the world, never expect a charter of exemption from trouble." So in this text, we have basically four truths, four, you might say, directives, at least the way that we're going to approach the outline of this text. About suffering, they are truths that we need to hold on to. These are the kinds of things that I would encourage you, if you're a note taker in your Bible, you want to write them down. You're gonna want to come back to these at some point in your life when you're under the microscope of suffering or persecution. They will be of help to you. They will be of encouragement to you. As Paul talks to Timothy about the reality of suffering and the need to guard the deposit, to guard the gospel, he is frank with him and says, you're gonna pay for it. There are going to be those who don't like it. So the first truth that we uncover from this passage of Scripture, beginning verse 8, we're going to look from there down to verse 14. And the first maybe a directive that is given here is on the issue of being ashamed. And Paul tells Timothy, you ought not to be ashamed of why you suffer. You ought not to be ashamed for the gospel. Don't be ashamed by what we are defending, by what we are preaching, by what we are sharing. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor even of me, His prisoner. Now, a lot has been written about Timothy biographically. I mean, there are a number of times in Scripture, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Set an example. And many have speculated that maybe Timothy was a little bit of a timid man. Maybe he needed encouragement on a regular basis. And maybe he felt a little bit ashamed or not sure if this was all going to be worth it. So Paul often uses this kind of language. Don't be ashamed. You know, step up. Be a leader. Set an example. I mean, Timothy was an inexperienced or maybe a not very experienced young pastor, young shepherd. But he's been around long enough now to where he has heard about martyrdoms. I want you to remember that. Remember that Stephen has been martyred by this time, that other disciples have likely been martyred by this time, and he knows his mentor, Paul, who's now in prison, will probably eventually be killed as well for the faith. So Timothy's well aware of the consequences, the possible consequences of being a Christian. So Paul tells him, don't be ashamed. Don't be disgraced. Don't turn your back on Christ as Peter did three times on the night of his arrest. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus, back in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Maybe that's why baptism is kind of the first expected step of obedience, because baptism is a public declaration, right? It's intended to be a, I'm with these people and I'm with him, Christ. I'm not ashamed to be likened or identified with them. I had a pastor in during my college years who used to refer to this verse quite often at camps and retreats, and often whenever there was some kind of invitation to the gospel. And I just really liked the way he handled it. He'd read or reference this verse, and he'd say, "Now with every eye opened and looking around the room, if you want to come to Christ, stand up." And he'd say, "Don't be ashamed." There's no reason to be ashamed of the commitment you're making. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me either as a prisoner." We'll come back to this in just a few moments. But sometimes, you know, as Christians, we get a little bit ashamed or kind of embarrassed by the persecution of other Christians. You notice this happens from time to time? Somebody, maybe a worker at your job place who you think is kind of silly and really outspoken, you kind of want to distance yourself a little bit from them because they're so outspoken and they get ridiculed and mocked and it's embarrassing. And Paul says, don't even be ashamed of me. I mean, embrace this idea of suffering for the gospel. Don't waver when someone asks you if you're a Christian. Don't show doubt if someone asks if you believe in God and believe that Christ really died for sins. Don't be ashamed if someone asks you if God is in control of hurricanes. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Paul says, don't be ashamed for the gospel. And partnered with that in the same verse, he says, also suffer for the gospel. But he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See, when we suffer, every time we suffer because of our faith, we're not suffering alone. We're suffering with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and so that I can share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death. Disciples often would share not just the teaching of their masters and mentors, but sometimes would even share in the fate of their masters. Paul says, when you follow Christ, you'll endure like him, but you'll also suffer like him. And the New Testament speaks of this truth very often. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the purpose of being like Christ. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is with his disciples in that very scene Grady just talked about in the upper room, as he's teaching them before he installs the Lord's Supper, he tells them, if the world hates you, know this. Know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. It'd have no reason to hate you if you were just like them. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world's going to hate you. Remember this. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, life in you. In Philippians 1:29, it is granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. This is an unavoidable truth in the scriptures. The gospel guarantees suffering. And it guarantees that we will share in suffering with Christ. Now, none of us wants to suffer. I never have wanted to suffer. And I don't think any of us want to suffer or choose that. No one likes to have hard days, but the reality is unavoidable in the Bible. If you want to follow Christ, there is a likelihood of suffering. That's not the only reason we suffer, though. We don't just suffer because we are connected to Christ. There are many reasons that we just don't have time to go into this morning. I think I have great confidence as we continue to go through books of the Bible, we will talk about all of these that I'm about to give you. But let me just give you a real quick list of reasons why we suffer. And these are in your bulletin insert if you'd like to refer to these later. We've already talked about the first one. We suffer. One of the reasons we suffer is because he suffered. We also suffer in order to deepen our faith and holiness, our trust in God, to put not our trust on men or ourselves, but on God. We also suffer because the world itself is broken, it's polluted, it's sinful. There are going to be people who hate us. We suffer because God wants to embolden our faith, not just personally, but corporately. We suffer to demonstrate that Christ is supreme, that Christ is all we need, that he's sufficient. We suffer at times because of our own sin. We suffer in order to be a testimony of the power of God to others, to be a witness and a light and an example. We suffer to be humbled. We suffer so God could purify our faith. We suffer so we can be a comfort to others who suffer in like manner. We also suffer in order to better anticipate glory to come, heaven to come. God does not waste suffering. He doesn't allow suffering to exist without meaning, without a point, without a sanctifying reason. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to who? To a faithful creator while doing good, one who is in control and one who will not abandon them. So there's always a reason for suffering. And faithfulness in the Christian life and suffering are going to go hand in hand. So we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are to suffer for the gospel. It's a privilege to suffer for and like Christ. Now, verses 9 to 12, the next portion of this text is where I believe the great encouragement comes for all this. Because again, let's face it, we don't want to suffer. Nobody wants to have, you know, less friends because they're a Christian. Nobody wants to be ridiculed. Nobody wants to have cancer. But here's the hope. Look who is in charge of all of this. Look who has designed all of this for good purposes. Verses 9 through 12 tell us that we are to remember who called us to this. Remember who called you to suffer. Remember who has told you not to be ashamed. It's Christ who saved us, verse 9, and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, by the way, he says, abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Some suggest that this section is one of the earliest creedal statements of the church because it's kind of like salvation doctrine in miniature. It's soteriology in miniature. It's a summary of the gospel. And it's here that we get confidence. When Paul tells Timothy, and by extension he's telling us, hey, Wichita Bible Church, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. Here's why. Verse 9, verse 10. Verse 11, verse 12. Remember that God has, Paul says, he saved us. He's the only one who could do that. We can't do it. No other human can do it for us. If we had time, I'd take you to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'd read through verses 3 to 14 and see just how he does this. Just how each member of the Trinity does this saving work for us. We could go over all the Gospels if we had time and look at the narrative of how God did it through his son, Jesus Christ. It says, God saves us. Paul also says, God calls us to a specific place, a holy calling. The word holiness means to be cut away or set apart from something to something else. In this case, set apart from sin to righteousness, a holy calling. We're set apart as Christians to be like him. And then he says, it's not because of your works, it's because of his purpose and grace. So just in case any of us are tempted to think lofty of ourselves, no. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 11, 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. So, pretty simply put, our works, good or bad, are not a factor. It's God's mercy. Paul says, it's not because of your works. He also says God orchestrated all of this before the ages began, in eternity past. God has always been, and he always will be, and he's always been sovereign over this whole thing. It's not by accident. He planned it at the right place at the right time. It was all put into motion. The sovereignty of God is an important factor in this. I mean, when you think about the suffering that we experience, if you don't have a God who is even sovereign over that, we're in trouble, because if he's not sovereign at all, he's not sovereign over all, as some have said. He is sovereign over Satan. Job teaches that. He is sovereign over his angels. He is sovereign over persecution. He is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over every natural disaster and sickness and every animal and every planet. He's sovereign over temptation. He's even sovereign over our thinking. Paul says, this was manifested through appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This wasn't just talk. When Jesus showed up, when he was incarnated, this sovereign plan of God was again demonstrated and proved by the life Jesus led, by the death that he died, and by his resurrection. He abolished death, Paul said. He brought life with immortality to light through the gospel. So he killed the sting, Paul says. These truths are hopeful truths. These are the theological realities that we take with us when we begin to suffer. For Paul even says of himself, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I was put in this ministry. I was given boldness. I am not, as he says in Romans chapter 1, ashamed of the gospel myself. And if there's anybody who understood salvation doctrinally, it was definitely Paul. He teaches us almost everything we need to know about it. So we need to remember who called us. Remember that this is a sovereign God who, before time began, put all this in place. So suffering is not in vain. It's not pointless. It's designed for good. So guard it, is what Paul says finally. Guard the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed. I know I or whom I have believed. I am convinced, verse 12, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Maybe this reminds you of another portion of Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8, where he says, I'm sure that there's a number of things that will not separate me from the love of God, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm confident. I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I believed. This one that he just wrote about. I'm as confident today, on this Sunday of 2019, I'm as confident as I've ever been that serving Christ is worth it. No matter the outcome, no matter the persecution, no matter the suffering. I mean, there may be a day when some of us have a prison ministry and we're in prison. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard. What a hope. I mean, what an encouragement that statement alone is. We're not doing this alone. We're not guarding the truth alone. We're not guarding the gospel alone. He even says he is able to do it. It's like the joy you hear when you remind yourself of Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. You're not doing this alone. I'm not doing this alone. It's not conjecture. It's not guessing. It's not, you know, wishful thinking. God himself is helping us guard the gospel. The word guard there is a military term used very often for soldiers who'd keep watch for threats. That's what it means to guard the gospel. We're being told to be watchmen for the truth. Paul is telling Timothy, be a watchman, guard it. The church throughout history, as it was passed on from Timothy to others, has been at least given the calling to guard the gospel. Paul set the example. He says in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul guarded it well. He was a faithful model. And he guarded it well against every attack. And Satan's pretty clever with how he uses different things in the world to attack the gospel, to attack truth. He can use rulers. He can use entire kingdoms and empires. He can use societies or cultures. He can use a university, a school, a college. He can use the media. He can use books, scholarship. He can use ways of thinking like subjectivism or relativism. He can even use immorality. All kinds of weapons in his arsenal. He can use even something as subtle as distracting God's people when the Word of God is being taught. And not giving them the attention or distracting them away from the attention of what they need to hear. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words. And he reminds us again by the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is what the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us for. I mean, without him, we're weak to the task. Without him, we won't guard well. We won't defend well. We'll be lazy in the way that we approach this important task. And when persecution becomes a reality, we will falter without the Holy Spirit. In a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn that we know very well, How Firm a Foundation. And I'm sure you've paid attention to these words. Let me just remind you, the second verse goes like this, fear not. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. Don't be troubled. Don't be dismayed. For I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I will continue to help you. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand, all-powerful hand. When through fiery trials, when persecutions and sufferings arise, thy pathway shall lie. My grace all-sufficient is going to be your supply. That's all you need. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. This is a precious deposit, and it's something that Paul tells us that we are to guard. And we're not doing it alone. It's a beautiful deposit. It's a good deposit of truth that comes from God. John MacArthur says that the most solemn responsibility that any believer has, especially those the Lord has called to be preachers and teachers, is to uphold and defend the integrity of his word. Here's the reality. Here's the truth. Paul, in 2019, is not guarding this anymore. Timothy is not guarding this anymore. The church fathers are no longer guarding this. Martin Luther is no longer guarding this. Charles Spurgeon is no longer guarding this. Billy Graham is no longer guarding this. Warren Wiersbe is no longer guarding this. It's our turn to guard this. It's our turn to guard the good deposit that has been given to us. If you commit yourself to Christ, the likelihood is that there's going to be pushback. There's going to be those who say it's not worth it. Or you think you're so smart, what about this? And then here comes a form of persecution. I've often wondered, because, you know, the Bible says so much, and I've given you I know a number of verses this morning, but the Bible is is not shy about the reality of suffering for Christians and the reality of persecution. And I've wondered often, should that be a way that we measure our own faithfulness? In other words, if I'm not experiencing persecution, if I'm not experiencing some kind of suffering in my life, is there something wrong with me? I mean, if he promises it's going to happen and I never experience it, is there something wrong with me? Now, I can say things like, United States is kind of a passive country when it comes to like a closed communist country where Christians are heavily persecuted every day and have to go to church a different way every Sunday so they're not caught and arrested. And there are pockets in the world where it's intense. I get that. And I get that in our country we have freedom where people don't have freedoms to assemble like we are this morning. We're not worried about our safety here this morning. But that doesn't mean persecution is non-existent. I know plenty of faithful Christians who are ridiculed very often for their faith. I use the word faithful because, again, that's something we have to wrestle with. If Christ promises this is going to happen, is there something wrong with us if there's not pushback from the world? The gospel itself is obviously worth guarding. It's worth defending. It's worth it because it's really the only truth that changes the eternity of every person, or at least has the power to change the eternity of every person. We need to guard it. We need to keep it. We need to not be ashamed by it. And at some point, if we are by God's grace allowed to live a full life here, there's going to be plenty of opportunities for us to pass it off to someone else. It's not just left for us here in this this body here, and that's it. We have the opportunity and the responsibility to, as we've talked in sermons before, make disciples and pass it off to others who will continue guarding it and entrusting it after we're gone. And next Sunday when we get back, we're going to talk about that truth from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very next chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells him, I want you to go, and I want you to take everything that you've heard from me, everything, find some faithful men, and entrust those things to them. Don't just hold it in, but give it back and pass it on. That is really what keeps the church going, at least from a very logistical standpoint, is reproduction. is multiplication of not just leaders in the church, but people and disciples who are willing to do the things that we've talked about this morning, continue to guard, continue to suffer, and continue to do whatever is necessary to make sure the truth gets out there. And we'll come back to that next week, next Sunday, Lord willing, when we get together. Father, we thank you for this helpful reminder, and we thank you for the goodness of your word that is sobering at times to study, as it is on this subject, that is also filled with hope. And we see that even in the text we've examined this morning, that we are not doing this alone. Not only do we have you, who really is, you ultimately is all we need, but we have each other. We have encouragement, we have fellowship, we have, Lord, everything we need to be faithful in this matter. What we lack is a myriad of things. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's just outright rebellion. Maybe it's lack of planning. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we have our excuses that are not worthy excuses, because you don't command us to do things that we, Lord, can't be faithful to do, especially when you enable us, as we've seen in this text this morning. So God, help us to be doers of it. Help us to no longer make excuses about our faithfulness and our outspokenness for the gospel, and help us to love the gospel as much as you love the gospel, to help us love truth as much as you love truth, and to be committed to it as your son was committed to it, to be willing to take hostility, to be willing to be hurt and harmed for being likened to you. Lord, we pray that we would have the courage to be like your son, who gave us really the example of being willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. God, as we sing a song that we know well, and Lord, we think about the lyrics that we have appreciated in the past, so we just want to pray that we would mean what we sing, that we would see you as a strong, firm foundation, that we would see you, as the psalmists write, as a rock, as a stronghold, as a refuge, as a place we can flee when trouble arises, and know that you're enough to help us meet trouble, to meet suffering, to endure suffering, and to keep the faith. Thank you for being a firm foundation for us, in Christ's name. Amen.